Hello, hello, and welcome to the Seabets podcast. If you are watching, you can see that I have my big puffy coat on. I am chilly. Now, Ruben has his sleeves rolled up, but he is a man, so they're never as cold. But we are joined with a very, very special guest. We have Dr. Clinton Arnold. Thank you for joining us.
Yeah.
This every time I say your name, I often want to go, oh, Clinton Arnold Palmer. Wait, no, not Arnold Palmer. He is not a drink from Chick-fil-A, but his last name is Arnold. So thank you for joining us.
Yeah. Thank you very much. It's been a real delight to be out here with you guys.
Well, it's for me, honestly, many of you who have been following us, you know, we've been really introducing different kinds of resources to you over the course of different podcasts. And I kind of want to introduce you to some more now that we are with a notable Ephesians scholar. Mm-hmm. But beyond that, he has a lot of great work on spiritual warfare, which would be of interest to discuss at a later time. But it's really shaped my life in terms of my understanding the theology behind what God is up to and how there are spiritual forces that are fighting against that great work of God. And so it's truly an honor for us, for you to come here and discuss about what God is up to in the nations and what he's doing in the church as it relates to the book of Ephesians. And so today we get to discuss Ephesians chapter 4 in particular, where God is maturing his bride. So I guess we just jump right in, huh?
Yeah. Let's just jump right in. I think one of the things that first strikes me is that the chapter before, chapter 3, is all about the revealing of the mystery of Christ and how actually through the revealing of the mystery of Christ comes unity. And I think we can often take verses out of context and chapters out of context, but if we actually look at it, we see that there's Christ, and as we know Christ, unity is then brought forth. But you are the scholar, so tell us everything you know about Ephesians chapter 4.
in 27 seconds.
In 27 seconds. Exactly. Concise it for us.
Listen quickly, because I'll talk very fast.
Well, actually, I'd love for our audience to get to know you just for a second, because I think I was shocked to learn a little bit about your background, only because I've read your commentaries and I didn't actually say hi, my name is, before I read your commentaries, you know? And so, you know, your different books and so forth. And but you have a history in God just by experiencing his power, just the way the Holy Spirit has been moving throughout movements. Can you just give like 30 seconds kind of your journey?
Yeah, the Lord has taken me on quite a journey. I did not grow up in a Christian home or Christian context, and the first time I was exposed to it was as a teenager. And I was touched by the grace of God through someone who communicated the gospel so lovingly and so clearly to me. And I have just been profoundly grateful to God for his rich hand of mercy in my life, my family's life, and in saving us from a lot of mess.
Yeah. Wow. And now, of course, you've been a professor. Well, I was overhearing your conversation earlier. You studied your doctoral work in England. Is that correct?
Oh, you can't say that to someone who studied in Scotland.
Oh.
You're offending two people here right now.
I was told when we moved to Scotland, you guys were you Americans were fighting the English the same time we were.
Oh, wow. That's intense.
We're all part of Great Britain, which is very different to
England.
There
we go. There's the unity.
There's unity. We found unity in Christ.
Okay. Well, thanks for the cultural correction there.
Anytime.
So you did your doctoral work in Scotland. Is that the Aberdeen, or how was it called?
Aberdeen,
that's right. And so then after that, of course, you were a professor at Biola for many years before you became the dean at Talbot, which is the dark side of administration.
Yeah, I think I said that. I don't know if I want to go live with that.
We can not cut that.
So I began teaching at Talbot 1987. Talbot is a seminary, but it's associated and one of the schools of Biola University, a Christian university in Southern California, and started as a New Testament professor and taught in the classroom for 25 years. And then the Lord's hand was in a big shift, and I went into academic administration, became the dean. I still teach. I teach every Tuesday night, and I know I've got at least one of my students that's listening in to our summit this week. Yeah. And I miss the classroom, but I knew God made it really clear that I needed to make this transition. It was helpful to make that transition because it was helpful to know that God wanted me to do it, because it wasn't something I was going toward the academic administration side of things.
Yeah, yeah.
But I've enjoyed it because God's been in it.
No, see, I sympathize. I'm a worship leader who's been involved in other things, and I do it because he asked me to. But, you know, it's kind of like it kind of takes a certain kind of person to do the thing, to build it in a certain way that God wants to build it, you know? And so I take great comfort that he sees me as a son. And of course I understand that's been your experience too, engaging in this role. So it's truly an honor. Well, thanks for letting us know a little bit about the background before we dig.
Let's dig.
All right. So here's where I was really looking at. Of course we love Ephesians for various reasons, but in chapter 3, you know, before we get in there, there's the mystery of God being revealed, right? And so can start walking us through this, but the verse that keeps on getting to me, you know, starting, well, actually, I'll just start with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Okay, so before moving forward, what is the mystery that he's talking about?
Yeah, what is that mystery? Well, the language here in this passage goes back to the book of Daniel.
Okay.
And if we remember back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar received this vision of this big figure, and it had different elements, gold and silver and the bronze and everything. And then there was a rock hewn out of stone, not with hands, and it's hurled against this big figure, and it pulverizes it.
Yes.
And it's just a powerful image, and Daniel was able to interpret the meaning of this image to Nebuchadnezzar. And part of it is that these four different elements of the statue represented four successive kingdoms. Mm-hmm. And the rock hewn out of stone was the Messiah that was thrown against this. And God ushered in his kingdom through that. So the emphasis on the elimination of the kingdoms of the world, and then this stone becomes a kingdom and it fills the whole earth. And so that's the secret behind this whole thing. There is an emphasis on the present evil age coming to an end in God's kingdom moving forward, the rock referring to the Messiah. So when we get to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, in terms of the mystery, using the language of Daniel, he says that mystery is Christ.
Ah.
Christ is a mystery. And an element of that is that Christ is in you, and he is the hope of your glory. Now when we come to Ephesians, we see another accent to that mystery. The mystery is still Christ. He is the one. He is the king of the kingdom.
Right.
But he is creating a body in which he is uniting Jew and Gentile into one body and creating a worldwide body of Christ in this sense.
Okay. Wow. Well, see, that's beautiful. I, you know, it's funny because I just, it's good for a preacher to know this verse, just because it's so good to hear. But in verse 7, it goes, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So there's a massive statement that God's running this thing. And then verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. You know, that to me, that the unsearchable riches. I mean, why would he say it that way? Other than it's true, but I feel like this is one of the first occurrences that I've read this unsearchable, riches of Christ.
Yeah, it takes me back to the previous chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That has captivated me recently, and all of Ephesians captivates me. There's just so much in there. But the immeasurable riches of his grace, and then that little phrase, in kindness.
In kindness.
To think of our Father as just kind. He's doing this amazing thing for us, but what characterizes his heart is a heart of kindness.
Wow.
And then bringing Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. And I think that one of the reasons that he uses the language of mystery is that this is something that you couldn't see very well in the Old Testament. It needed revelation. So any mystery in the Old Testament is something that needed to be imparted by divine revelation. That was true for Daniel, it's true for Paul. And so he uses the revelation of the mystery, Jew and Gentile, he's bringing together into one body in a different sort of way than was expected.
Yeah, right. Particularly because, you know, Acts 15, we see that the church, at that time, they're really struggling with the fact that Gentiles could experience in this case, being filled with the Holy Spirit as the seal of God's new covenant, so that he would add this word mystery when he's talking about Gentiles being part of the story here makes a lot of sense now that you explain it that way.
Yeah, and there was such a hostility between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Here we're talking about Ephesians, and even in first century Ephesus, the anti-Semitism that was present at that time. So uniting Jew and Gentile into one body, a believing community where Jew and Gentile are together, loving on each other, sharing a common salvation, worshiping God together, would stand out amazingly to the community where there is such hostility. There's so much stuff happening in the ancient world regarding Jews and Gentiles. And just a few years earlier, Claudius, by decree, had decreed all Jews to leave Rome. And I just can't imagine that. I think, what would happen in the city of Los Angeles, where I'm from, if one ethnic group was told, you need to leave town? Just the upheaval that would create and the difficulties interpersonally and relationship-wise. So
totally.
Jew and Gentile in one body, we can't just skim over that and think this was culturally like, wow, this is what's going on in this church.
You know, since you mentioned that, it makes a lot of sense why Paul in the book of Romans would spend three chapters really establishing the validity of the Jewish people, because it seems to me if that was a case that they were, you know, told to leave and then they came back, that, you know, they would probably want to take their places of authority in the church again.
Oh yeah.
And so Paul's like saying, hey, like, they're not done. Like, let's be one family here, one new humanity.
Yeah, and he tells them, you know, don't be arrogant to the Gentiles. He says, don't be arrogant to your brothers. And, you know, some were broken off so you could be grafted in.
Yeah.
So what's behind that arrogant thing going on here? Yeah. And I think what you just described in terms of the historical context is right on, because by the time Paul writes to the Romans, they've got a good emperor now. His name is Nero.
Yeah.
But Claudius is off the scene. He is the one who made the decree telling them all to leave. Nero in the early stages was under the tutelage of Seneca, a famous Roman Stoic philosopher, and started out pretty good.
Yeah.
And, you know, the story gets worse.
Yeah, no, truly.
Not good. What I actually like about what we're discussing is that actually Jesus did very clear examples of this himself when he walked on the earth. He went and spoke to that Samaritan woman who was, one, a woman, two, not married, and three, a Gentile. And Jesus showed his exceeding great riches to her and did it in kindness.
In kindness.
And so, and then from that, the whole village got saved. People got healed. People came to the knowledge of Christ. And so we look and see that even if we want to live according to how Christ lived, we do need to go to our brothers and sisters who look different, sound different, are from a different place, and love on them, not just through superior means, but actually in kindness. And that's such a key word that I think we easily just ignore. We can, I can give you money just like that, or I can do this for you. But when you do it out of kindness, you actually humble yourself and become lower so that you can lift each other up. And he spoke to that woman with such honor, and even his tone of voice in my head, his tone of voice was kind. So I love that we're discussing this.
We have a doctoral student at Talbot. He finished up a number of years ago, and he's from Rwanda. Mm-hmm. And Rwanda has gone through some very difficult times.
Yeah.
And he wrote a book that captured a lot of this in terms of talking about the importance of building a relationship with what he calls the different other. people who are quite different from you culturally mm-hmm. and in a variety of other ways, and tried to make the case, and I think he did so successfully, that this is one of God's divinely appointed means for our sanctification and growth.
Yes.
Because we're members of a body, we're not all the same, mm-hmm. But we tend to want to just be together with people that we're exactly. comfortable being yes. with. And so when I've spoken to our undergrad students or our graduate students, I challenge them to make it a goal for the year to make a friendship with someone this year that you otherwise wouldn't have made a friendship with.
Wow,
someone that's different than you, yeah. someone that you could get to know that might make you feel a little uncomfortable.
Yes.
But God will use it to shape you into more into the image of Christ.
Yeah. Wow.
It's easy to love your brother who mm-hmm. acts the same, thinks the same, does everything the same. But when you actually love someone who thinks differently, it causes love to expand in your heart, but it also sharpens you. Just as you said, it's like we become more Christ-like when we love others that are completely opposite to us.
Yeah, that's right. Particularly thinking about Jesus as a Jewish king.
Yeah.
You know, not Scandinavian Jesus, as we often say.
With his big blue eyes.
Yeah, he's probably, you know, shorter, 5'9"-ish. I don't know. You know, curly hair, according to the historical context, that seems to be what they look like, darker mm-hmm. skin. You know, he was out there as a stonemason, likely, and so he was probably a little chiseled, carrying stones around. You never think of Jesus like that. Yet to realize that even he is different than what we are like, that it kind of calls us to go and get to know his bride, mm-hmm. you know, in its full diversity. So that's a great application point.
Yeah.
Kind of want to return to this unsearchable thing, because you went back to chapter 2, the immeasurable.
Mm-hmm.
Is he doing something here, Paul? Immeasurable, unsearchable?
Yeah, I kind of think it's hyperbolic language for you will never reach the depths of it. I remember Herodotus said that he tried to plumb the depths of the Nile, and they took a sounding by lowering these rocks on a rope down there, and they could never reach the bottom.
Oh, wow.
And for him, that was one of the reasons why the Nile overflowed every year, because there's something down there where it's just and I think the image, though, of like we try to plumb the depths of God's love, we will never hit bottom.
Yeah.
Never, ever hit
yeah,
bottom
yeah.
of the riches of his kindness and goodness to us.
Yeah, because then later on he talks about this other word, the manifold wisdom of God. It's like he's using these adjectives really, you know, like hyperbolic, a lot of them.
Yeah.
I guess because I know myself, I get excited a lot, and I tend to just make pretty audacious statements, you know, like it was amazing, or it was, you know, and I just wonder if he was gushing here about the beauty of Jesus and how great he was. Would that be accurate or
totally accurate? I just think of, we think of the Apostle Paul as a great theologian, a great thinker and so on. I can't imagine him having written Ephesians without tears in his eyes,
yeah.
without songs of praise on his breath. That it's affecting him deeply emotionally, and he wants us to experience that same thing.
Wow.
Gosh.
I remember hearing a story. We recently graduated someone named Mark Fee, whose father was a man named Gordon Fee. You may have heard
yeah.
written a lot on the Holy Spirit. And Mark was telling me a story about his dad, in which as a youngster, he walked in on his dad in the quietness of his study, just kind of barged into the room, and his dad was face down on the floor crying, and he thought something was wrong. Dad, what's the matter? And his dad got up and kind of came back to the present right now, and he says, I'm just so overcome as I've been working on this commentary on Philippians 2, about the beauty of Christ, and I just broke me into tears. Mm. And I just think, how many scholars do that?
I know.
And I just think that's exactly the response it should have, that
yeah.
exploring and mining who God is, who Jesus is, the plan of salvation for us should provoke tears. It yeah. should provoke yeah. worship. And
wow.
it's just powerful.
I want to go back to God's empowering presence and reread it now that you said that.
Yeah.
You know, learning so about, good. Oh gosh, yeah, the great kenotic event, Philippians, you know, how, mm-hmm. how beautiful that is.
Yeah.
Well, if we can, I'd love to move now into the chapter four. Part of the, you know, of course, our objective here with the Center for Biblical End Time Studies and this podcast is to empower believers, you know, to see it with their own eyes, you know, that there's a greater story unraveling than just what we've been told that happened in the past. Now, of course, the climactic event, we will always say, like, even with Paul, who says he wouldn't graduate from preaching Christ crucified, but that this climactic moment of the cross where he purchased a future, where he guaranteed something, well, there's still some things that he has yet to actualize, and not because he's not powerful enough, but because he's waiting for the right time to do so. And one of the things that is ahead, according to Ephesians 4, looks like the unity in the body of Christ, a maturing that has yet to happen. Could you address some of the key things that we see God doing in the body of Christ?
Yeah, there's so much in this chapter, and it's so rich here, but the exalted Christ, Jesus is exalted after his resurrection to the right hand of God, and then it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men, and then he goes on, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens. There's a lot in that particular text that talks about what happens as a result of the exaltation of Christ. The end result is, though, he gives us gifts that should empower us to do what he wants us to do. And part of the gifting that he gives to the church is gifted people. So he names apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Then he gets to the purpose statements. He gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. That is all directed to becoming mature in Christ, a mature manhood, it says here in the ESV, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. And part of it, too, is the fact that we live in a broken world. We live in the present evil age. There are demonic presences that not only afflict people to create just harm, but one of the ways that Satan works is to deceive. Mm. And so he says, tossed, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness in deceitful schemes. The word schemes is the same word that appears in Ephesians chapter 6 to describe the schemes of the devil.
Oh.
In this. And so part of the maturity is getting so sufficiently rooted in the faith, in the proper knowledge of the Son of God, so that we aren't shifted away from the foundation of our deep rootedness in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not a smooth, easy race. There's opposition that right. will try to derail us. And part of that opposition is ideologies, ideas, thoughts that need to be taken captive for the sake of Christ, but are dangerous. They're dangerous for our spiritual health. They're dangerous for the church. They're destructive teachings that can lead people astray.
Yeah.
So for some of the people listening who probably aren't as well known with Ephesians as you are, if they were to read this verse, they're like, oh gosh, I don't want to be a child tossed to and fro. Like, how do I perfect myself, as it were, which we all know that it's only the Lord who can perfect us. So would you encourage them to go back to Ephesians 3 and pray that prayer that they would know the width, the length, the depth, the height as we comprehend that as the saints? Do you think diving into that passage specifically and gaining a deeper revelation would enable us to grow up in our faith and therefore not get tossed to and fro?
Without a doubt, that's a big part of it. That's the immediate context of all this. Yeah. But even the prior context, most immediate, is being connected to the body of Christ.
Right.
Because we don't have everything we need as individuals for living out the Christian life.
Right.
We are designed by God to be dependent upon others.
Yeah.
And in the body of Christ, the body of Christ is designed in such a way that we need to be dependent on others' giftings and giftedness, which means we really do need to be meaningfully connected to the local body, the church, and to allow other people entrance into our lives. So what it means is it's not enough to get up Sunday morning, go to church. Oh, that's right. Great message, great worship set.
Yeah.
See you guys next week. There's a relational emphasis in all of this where there's life on life. Yeah. There's gifted people ministering to people. And as each member does its part, and the five giftings that are listed there are just the tip of the iceberg. There's right. a lot more that could yeah. be listed.
I think that's such a good point you make. I think with prayer being more and more prominent in the earth, sometimes we can see people be like, all I have to do is pray 24/7. If I can just be in one tiny box by myself and pray, God can give me everything I need. Therefore, I can go hard for him. And yes, in part, that is amazing. And then you have the other spectrum, which is like, if I just surround myself with people 24/7, they have everything I need. They can fill every hole in my heart. But actually, we do need to come into the very middle of that where it's like, okay, no, Jesus, yes, he can sufficiently fill all my needs, but I need a hand, I need an ear, I need a nose, that's I need it. A foot. And I think we really need to come to the remembrance of that, especially as we go further and further closer to the end times. It's like we need each other. We can't do it alone. The enemy often comes and picks off the one that's by itself. The easiest to get is the one by itself. And so this is so good that you brought up this point of, no, we have to have each other.
I just, you said it so well, and I think Ephesians presents us with this rich basket. We need everything in the basket to continue to grow. And I know as I get older and see things that are happening, there's a lot of people out there that get beat up and bruised in experiences in the local church and are tempted to give up on the local church. Yeah. Maybe I'll take a sabbatical for a while from church, or maybe I'm just not so sure. I can live the Christian life on my own. No, we're going to hurt each other, unfortunately. Yeah. That's happens in families, and it will happen in God's family. But it's God's design. That's God's design for our growth, that we are mutually interdependent.
Yeah.
And, of course, devotion to prayer, in just the way you described it, is so significant in this, too.
Yeah.
You know, I have a theory that I'd love for you to test with you, just because it's something that I've been watching. You know, it's... I'm a student of revival. It's something that I was born into, you know, and a lot of, I'm very interested in the backlash of it, you know, the dark side of it, not because I'm like wanting to prove it wrong or it's bad, because I've been praying for it for years since I got saved. And I still believe that we need him in whatever measure he'll come. If it's just a glimpse or if it's the full return of Jesus, I just want him here as much as possible, you know? But I have noticed one particular facet is how often leaders of movements, how often they suffer in various ways, disease, sickness, others in compromise, or they lose their conviction, exhaustion sometimes, they lose the, you know, the oil of intimacy. There's so many things that happen because of all the dynamics, right? And I just sometimes wonder, just looking at this, you know, how God made us to all function. But in those times, you know, it's hard to not acknowledge the anointed woman of God or the anointed man of God that you know, that God utilizes or deposits a gifting on. And then everybody's eyes are like, what's God going to do next through that one or that, you know, couple? And so I just wonder if, in some ways, we set them up for failure as the church, because now the enemy's not stupid. The Bible says he's astute, he's crafty, and he's got limited resources, right? And so it's not like he has infinite resources. He's going to use his limited resources as astutely as possible. I just wonder if maybe he gets targeted because we abdicate our roles and basically put all the attention on the, you know, I don't know. Are you following me?
I'm totally with you here on this. I think in terms of models for church, you know, there's no right or wrong. You know, small church is better than big church or, but we do need to create a rubric or a set of criteria to evaluate the health of our church. And are we engaging and structuring our ministry so that we're maximizing the opportunity for the body to minister to itself? Because that's what Paul is saying here, ministering to itself to build itself up in love.
Yeah.
And does our structure lend itself to that? Even if there's a lot of people or a few people, I mean, even with a very small church, you can still kind of neglect some of these sorts of things.
Yeah.
But the topic of leadership, too, I think it's so discouraging at times to see leaders too alone. And and yet they need the ministry of the body as much as the rest of us do. So I've tried to really recognize that for myself. I'm plugged into a house church, and with a variety of people that minister to me, and that is really important for my spiritual walk.
Oh, that's very interesting. I appreciate your answer there, because I think that's something that we you know, I think, well, I'm meditating on a lot. I know in times that I've been asked by the Lord to engage in a certain task, I face an increased amount of what I would just call opposition, whether that's spiritual, demonic forces, or it's my emotions or whatever. I just, the point is, it's opposition, but it's increased. And I have found that though I don't need affirmation regularly, normally, because I'm a pretty confident individual, it's in those times that when the body does affirm, you know, the different ones have affirmed during those times or encourage or ask, I realize, like, wow, I don't want this to matter to me, but because I like the idea of being independent and strong enough, but wow, that really meant a lot to me. And I needed to hear that, that I'm not alone and that we're in this together and those kinds of things. And so I find Ephesians 4 speaks into that.
Yeah. And I think the Lord knows we need that.
Yeah. Yes.
I think he knows that we need words of encouragement, building up each other in that way. I think that's very good. Biblical.
So, sorry, go ahead.
No. I was just going to ask more of a practical question. So you have three boys who are now full grown, but how do you, I'm sure many listening have kids or have friends that have kids. So how do you install such a message as loving one another, needing each other, honoring one another, with three, I'm sure, very rambunctious boys? I'm sure we're all very curious.
And I had to be very careful because they all got bigger than me. I used to, when they were little, I would say, you may get taller, but you'll never be tougher than your dad. And that was the wrong thing to say. That just invited trouble.
Right.
And then I realized I've got 700 pounds worth of kids.
Gosh, that's quite a statement.
That's awesome.
It's a challenge to raise kids for any of us. The one thing that stuck in my heart was, what can I learn from my Heavenly Father about raising kids?
Yeah.
And I think a couple of things that I've learned from my Heavenly Father in looking at his example is love deeply. Let them know that they're deeply loved and appreciated, and that's just always a given.
Right.
And discipline. I mean, there has to be some level of discipline. I mean, that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. Boundaries, discipline,
right,
encouragement that comes along with that. Love and discipline are kind of go hand in hand.
That's good. I feel like, sorry to interrupt you one more time, Reuben. You say that, and this is a slight bunny trail, but it seems like that's very controversial in today's life, where everyone's giving their kids just what they want when they want. But would you say actually discipline is direct love if done in the context of the word?
Yeah, I would say so. I mean, that's a manifestation of love to do that. Now, I'm not saying beat them to death.
No, don't do that, guys. You didn't hear that.
but creating the proper boundaries and then holding them accountable. I see the Lord holding me accountable.
Yes.
And that's just, and I think there's so much we can learn from our Heavenly Father.
Yeah, no, that's good.
That's awesome.
Very good.
Well, hey, to kind of close this time together, I would love for you, I just think of, you know, the Zondervan exegetical commentary on the book of Ephesians, you know, the letter to the Ephesians, and what I've read in it. And I'd love for our listeners to get a summary of what you see the mature bride to look like, according to what you've studied in the book of Ephesians, just so it gives us a vision for what to pray for as a community and what to, you know, ask God for in that sense, you know, and also what to set our lives to be like and what to do. I know you've touched on some of those points, but could you give us maybe like a 30,000 foot view of that? Like, this is what he's looking for, and this is what he will get at the end of, you know, at the end before he returns.
Yeah, there's so much in that passage that is so inspiring. And I think one of the things that was encouraging to me as I was working on that is looking at the background of that way back, I believe it's Ezekiel 16, where the young child is found, the young bride that would become a bride was found naked in her blood, battered and bruised up, and the Lord rescues this person, cleans it up, loves it, showers it with love, and this child becomes a beautiful bride, and there's a union there. And what a great picture that the Lord has done with us, taken us in the depths of our mess and has cleaned us up, is working on us to shape us more into his image, to create a beautiful bride that's spotless and blameless, that he will enjoy being with forever and ever and ever and ever. Wow. To think that God values us that much.
Wow. Yeah. Wow. Well, I certainly look forward to his eyes when he looks at his bride.
Oh, amen. Totally. And then being utterly perfect as he is perfect. I look forward to that too.
Yeah, it's certainly something that I think that he's all calling us to in this, yes, maturity. And of course, you know, you can't do it on your own. This is not a striving. The Lord himself in us, as Gordon Fee would say, you know, he's the one who's sanctifying us from within. All we do is yield to his work on the inside. And he's the one who causes us to walk in a greater measure of humility and love for one another. And so I want to encourage you to find someone who looks different than you, who may not even speak your language, as Dr. Arnold so challenged us, and get to know them. Get to see a different facet of God's creation, the people that he loves and died for, that you might receive of the grace of God to walk in a greater measure of love. It might be hard, it might be awkward, and definitely won't understand much, but you know, it'll be the right thing for your heart. And so I do want to encourage you to do that this week. And also I want to encourage you to check out, I saw that you released a recent book called Small Answers to Big Questions. Is that
short,
right?
Answers to Big Questions. Yeah. That I co-wrote with my oldest son, which was a delight.
Oh, that's fun.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that you address a lot of very popular questions that are out there. And so I want to, in fact, we'll put a link to that on the comments below. Yeah. And that way you can check that book out. I'm sure it's very relevant to your daily life. So
yeah. And take these passages and turn them into prayers for yourself, for your family members, for your friends. These words from Paul are meant to drive our hearts closer and closer to the Lord. So thank you for being with us today. That's a great pleasure to have you with us.
It's been a delight.
Thank you. So if you haven't seen our previous podcast, please go to Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, any outlet that you use for your podcast. And we look forward to seeing you all next week, Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time.
Peace.